Tonight we're going to continue our break between chapters in the book of Hebrews. We finished chapter 11. We'll soon return to chapter 12. But in the meantime, in relationship to this upcoming 500th year anniversary of the Reformation of the Church, dating back to 1517, we're doing a five-week short series of studies on what have come to be known since the initial event of the Reformation got started as the five solas. These are five core doctrines that arose out of the events of the Reformation and were, in a sense, recovered by the pastors and teachers that arose out of the Reformation and have been ascribed to and held to by good and healthy pastors and teachers and theologians ever since that time. Those five core doctrines are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and God's glory alone. We've covered the first two, Scripture alone and Christ alone, and for tonight we're doing God's grace alone. What we've identified for each one of these five is that there are two elements connected to each one of these core doctrines, and those two elements are both refutation of error and then, in a sense, restorative teaching. The idea being that at that time in history, the Roman Catholic Church really dominated the public and known Christian landscape, and there had been massive corruptions of biblical teaching and biblical doctrine that arose within the context of the Catholic instruction to the people of the Catholic Church. And so in this Reformation time, which was also known as the Protestant movement, those that broke away from the Catholic Church and those that formed newly formed or reformed churches, in an effort to regain more of a biblical model of church life, the errors of Catholicism were addressed specifically, and not entirely just in these five principles, but specifically in these five principles, each one addressing a specific failure of Catholic teaching, and then in an effort to repair that damage done by that false teaching, there was good, healthy instruction in each one of these as well. And on this third principle, this third of the five solas, grace alone, and as I mentioned last time, there's no specific or set or official order of these five solas. You can study them in any particular order that you choose to do so. I'm choosing the particular order we're following out of kind of a theologically logical progression. But in this one, the focal point is what we would call the doctrine of salvation. The primary focus of the doctrine of grace alone is how is it that a person is saved? And in the observation of the salvation that takes place when someone is truly born of God's Spirit and made a member of God's family, as a result of that taking place, to whom will we give credit for that event taking place in the heart and the life of an individual? Now, in terms of Catholicism and what was taught just prior to the Reformation, it's not that the Catholic Church completely obliterated the concept of God's grace as it was involved in the experience of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church then, and even today, at least at a high theological level, acknowledged the necessity of God's grace in the salvation experience. The problem wasn't that they completely rejected the idea that you need God's grace in order to be saved. The problem was that they, in a sense, downgraded the importance and the significance, really the exclusivity of God's grace being at work in the heart of a person that's truly saved by adding other elements to God's grace. And in the combination of these spiritual elements, they would say, this is the story of how it is a person is saved. And in that sense, whether intending to or are not intending to, essentially divvied up credit for a person actually being saved. And they combined these elements. They said, yes, God's grace is necessary in order to be saved. But secondarily, and in conjunction with God's grace, a person is truly saved when God takes into account the merit of that individual based upon their heart's response to the Lord and to the message they've heard and to the penance they perform as a result of their sense of guilt over their own sins. And so as a person comes under the sense of guilt for their sins, their hearts will, if they're responding to the Lord in the way that they should, they will respond by doing acts or deeds of penance, displaying the turning in their heart in the right direction of the Lord. And that plays an essential part in the saving experience of that individual. Plus, they added a third element, which, of course, we'll address even further next week in our fourth study on faith alone. But they added the element of good works as well. In other words, the person is saved based upon a combination of three things: God's grace at work in their heart responding to that grace and showing evidence of a turn of their heart through doing deeds of penance, and also God, by his grace, stirring them to do works that he considers to be good and righteous works, not as a result of a salvation that's already occurred, but as a result of how God is preparing them in order to be saved. And he takes all of those three elements into account, and that's the story of how a person is saved. And as a result, as I mentioned earlier, the credit for that person's salvation would be divvied up among those three categories. Now, from a biblical perspective and a right theological perspective, it's important for us to define grace, and I think you're familiar with the concept of grace. We've certainly talked about it many times before in many different studies, and it's, of course, one of the background themes that's woven into all good Bible study, and it's one of the recurring main themes throughout all of the books of God's Word. But grace, simply defined, is this: it's unearned, undeserved, an unmerited favor that flows from God to a person needing to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that a person who's already saved has no avenue to experience God's ongoing outpouring of grace. But here, we're just focused on grace as it relates to an unsaved person, as it plays its part in the story of how that person actually is born again, how that person is actually saved, how that person actually becomes a member of God's family. So this is the story in context of its right theological definition. It's a story of an unsaved, sinful person who has not earned, does not deserve, and has in no sense merited God showing that person the favor of saving them, and that the experience of salvation is exactly that, a favor given by God to that person with zero consideration of what that person has done to earn it, deserve it, or merit it. Now, let me at this point read a short quote, not from one of the reformers, but to a theologian we're all familiar with from an earlier generation of church history, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon lived at a significantly later time than the actual Reformation events, but he was linked in spirit and linked in theological persuasion and conviction to the reformers and to the heart of what stirred the Reformation in the church. And this is what he had to say on this specific topic of grace alone. If any man be saved, he is saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. And the reason of his salvation is not to be found in him, but in God. We are not saved as the result of anything that we do or that we will, but we will and do as the result of God's good pleasure and the work of His grace in our hearts. Now, Spurgeon said in that one short statement, the essence of what we're going to spend the rest of our time focused on tonight and breaking down the individual elements of the points that he just made. But first, before we look at the specifics of grace itself as a saving element and the core saving element in God's work of salvation in each one of our hearts and lives, we need to address this issue first, and that is why grace alone as a theological conviction is so important, so essential, why it rose to the level of being identified among these five solas. What it takes into account first and foremost, without declaring it, but it's based upon this prior theological understanding and perspective. Turn with me if you would. We'll start our study tonight in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read just a single verse. The context is important, but for the sake of our time, I'm just going to jump right in to chapter 2, verse 1. And this verse, I'm just choosing as a representative verse of many throughout God's Word that make the same core point, and that is grace alone is an absolute theological necessity because of our shared spiritual condition in the moment and all the moments immediately preceding the moment of our new birth, our salvation experience. The idea is, at a specific moment in time, for each one of us, it's a different moment in our personal life calendar. For me, it was February of 1979. For you, it's a different date, a different moment. But in that moment, if I were to be able to take you back with me to that moment of my life, there was a specific moment at which my life forever changed. And that change wasn't just a change of mind. It wasn't just a change of attitude. It wasn't just a change of perspective. It was a change of who I am at the deepest level of how you define personhood, at a soul level, at a spirit or heart level. My old heart was removed and a new heart replaced it. But just immediately before that moment, and for me, 24 years of living in this world prior to that moment, if you were to spiritually be able to put me under a microscope prior to that moment of my salvation and examine with theological perspective, with biblical perspective, what was the true condition of my soul, of my heart, of my spirit, of my life prior to that moment of new birth and salvation, Ephesians chapter 2 would describe that, and it would be a shared, accurate description of each and every one of our prior spiritual condition just before the moment of our salvation. Paul describes it this way, Ephesians 2, 1, very short verse, but critically important to understand the doctrine of grace alone. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins," he goes on to say, "in which you once walked." And in your life was characterized by a certain pattern of living and behavior. And all of that old pattern of living and behavior flowed out of a core heart and soul and spirit condition. That condition spiritually, not physically, but that condition spiritually speaking, is described by Paul as dead. Each one of us, prior to the moment of our salvation, was spiritually dead. We've talked about this concept before. We've focused on this concept before. But essentially what that means is that as far as your ability to respond to the Lord in the way that you should, as far as your ability to walk in this world in the way that God requires, as far as your ability to be a good person and live the right way, you were dead in your heart and soul and spirit's condition. And as a result of being dead, you were completely unable to live in this world in the way that you should. Even, as Scripture describes it in other places, even your best efforts at doing righteous deeds would be considered by the Lord under the searing gaze of His perfectly accurate evaluation of your heart and your life and your behavior. It would be considered to be filthy rags in His eyes. Even your best, most righteous, most self-generated holy behavior would be less than what is necessary to meet the standard of God's approval, because you were spiritually dead in your sins. Now, that concept is the foundation to how it is that we rightly understand the necessity of a doctrine of grace alone in your salvation. Because what the Catholic Church had done was combine these other elements. The other elements being, yes, God's grace is necessary, but also what was active in your salvation was your own efforts to do righteous penance under the sense of guilt for your own sins. And on top of that, you also did good works, and God took into account your record of doing good works. And all three of those things combined moved God to save you or to declare you a saved person. So the idea is, if Ephesians 2:1 is rightly considered and understood, how much true penance can a dead man do? How many good works can a dead man actually accomplish? And the answer to those questions, if you understand the implications of dead in your trespasses and sins, is zero penance is capable by a dead man, and zero good works are able to be accomplished by a dead man. Not even one or one degree of one can be done by a dead man, because a dead man can do nothing. A dead man is incapable of doing any good at all. Now, on that basis, let's turn from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the first issue to consider in terms of why the doctrine of grace alone is such a critically important doctrine in the list of the solas that arose out of the Reformation, the restoration to the church of these essential doctrines of the faith that had been corrupted throughout the course of church history. The first consideration is the issue of the condition of the human soul, the human heart, just immediately prior to salvation. The second consideration in terms of why this is such an important doctrine is this: the issue of credit. The issue of credit in the event of salvation. When a salvation truly takes place, ultimately, who gets the credit for that? And of course, you understand, I understand, we're committed to this idea that on that final day, when you stand in the Lord's presence, when you're before His throne, when you're looking back with Him from the perspective of eternity, of what your entire life in this world meant, both your life before salvation, your salvation experience, and everything that occurred after your salvation experience, as you look back on that entire story with the Lord and through His eyes, you will not on that day, as you're before the throne, be with one hand patting the Lord on the back and saying, "Good job, Lord, for saving me," and with the other hand reaching behind and patting yourself on the back and saying, "Also, good job myself for having caused myself to be saved." Even, let's say I'll give the Lord 99% of the credit, and I'll give myself 1%. So I give Him 99 pats on the back, and I give myself one pat on the back on that final day. You will, in the clear light of His perspective, recognize there's not even a single pat that you deserve to give to yourself. This passage I chose, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it kind of captures that sense from the writing of the Apostle Paul. He certainly understood this principle even more clearly than we do. I'll read verses 26 through the end of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Calling here, we use the term in two different ways, as does Paul, but he's using it here in only one of those two ways. We use calling as calling to salvation. We also use it as calling to service, whatever our kingdom assignment following salvation is. Here, the term calling is exclusively in reference to calling to salvation. He's basically saying, consider the story of your own salvation. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were, prior to the moment of your salvation, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And he adds that according to worldly standards because if the consideration is not many of you were wise in God's standards, that would be obvious. The answer being every one of us before our salvation was absolutely not wise in relationship to God's standards of wisdom. But in terms of worldly standards, how the world looks at who is relatively wise versus relatively foolish, even according to that much lower standard, not many of us were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what? In what sense? Chose to save. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, and he did all of that for one purpose, one bottom line core purpose of his heart. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is now in reference to it. Paul's looking forward with us. He's inviting us to look forward to this future moment with him. This is that moment when we're standing before the throne of God. We're standing in his presence. We're looking back from the throne's perspective and evaluating the story of our lives from the big picture, eternal overview perspective. He's saying, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of yourself, not because of him and yourself, not because of him 99% credit and yourself 1% of credit, but because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Meaning the story of your salvation, how you came to be in Christ, how you came to be a member of the family of God. The entire story is the story of what he was doing and what he did in your life, in your heart, and in your soul. And 0% of the story of what you did to get yourself from where you were to where he wanted you to be. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And final conclusion, verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now this boasting that he's talking about in verse 31 is entirely limited to the story of our salvation. If there's anything to boast about at all in the story of how I got saved, the only boast I have is the boast that the Lord saved me in spite of me, for no good reason in me, but nevertheless, he chose to save me. And of course, that choosing is triply emphasized in this passage. He repeats it 3 times, layers it one on top of the other, on top of the other, so that it would drive home to our naturally inclined to steal a little credit for ourselves, old way of thinking about ourselves, and would preserve 100% of the credit to the Lord and to the Lord alone. All right, now, what we've covered in just these last few minutes is the essence of the doctrine of grace alone. What I'd like to do for the rest of our study tonight is do a brief New Testament survey on this doctrine. What I'm going to do is I'm going to use more passages of Scripture than I ordinarily do in a study. Some I'll stop and comment on. Others I'll just read and let them speak for themselves. But I want to take you through from in a chronological order, in the sense of I'm not building a theological case here for myself. I'm just going to start early in the New Testament and work our way through toward the end and just highlight a few of the most critically important passages that drive this core doctrine of God's grace alone being the necessary element in our salvation experience and Him receiving as a result of His work and His work alone by His grace and His grace alone, receiving 100% of the credit and Him alone being credited in that way. Let's start in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now there are, and we're going to try to cover maybe 15, 16 passages. I'll cover as many of these as we have time to cover tonight. If I leave out a couple, I'm sorry for that, but we'll cover a bunch of these anyway. And I could have listed a few dozen instead of just the few that I am listing, and I only chose these for the sake of time, and also these are some of my personal favorite passages in relationship to this essential New Testament doctrine. John chapter 6, this is from the teaching of the Lord Jesus as He is instructing the crowds who have just observed Him do a miracle of multiplying bread and feeding a multitude of people with that miraculous bread. We're going to just read three key verses. Verse 44 of chapter 6, then I'll skip down and read 64 and 65. These three passages don't use the specific word grace, and a few other passages I've chosen don't either, but they're absolutely focused on the concept of God's grace at work in our salvation experience. Jesus says in verse 44, "No one can come to Me," and He's talking about not just in a casual meeting type sense, but come to Him in a saving sense. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus establishes a principle here that everyone that comes to the Lord in a saving sense comes into a new relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord, and as a result of that relationship being established, they are now truly saved. Jesus establishes a theological impossibility in His declaration, and that is that it is spiritually, biblically, theologically impossible to come to Him in a saving sense unless something first happens to that person. It's not the person doing it, but it's being done to that person, and it's being done not even by the Lord Jesus, but by His Father in heaven. And that activity that Jesus describes, which brings that person to Him in a saving sense, He uses this key term, draws. Unless the Father draws that person to Me. We've studied this word before, this concept before. You might remember it. It's a word which is what I would consider to be fairly mildly translated here. It's not a bad word. It's not a bad translation. It's just a mild translation of the actual word that Jesus used. I would have preferred that they translated it the way the word really conveys action. The word literally means drag. No one, let's read it with that sense, because that's the original meaning of the word, the core meaning of the word. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me drags him. And You've heard me describe this before. It was used in a couple of different common contexts that we encounter in the New Testament, in the stories of the New Testament. It was a fishing term, and it described how those fishermen of the day would fish off of their boats by throwing their large nets out into the Sea of Galilee. And their nets, which were weighted around the perimeter, would settle over fish. And then as they pulled the net tight, it would capture those fish. And now the bringing of the fish into the boat was to occur. And the way they were brought into the boat was not the fishermen standing on the side of the boat and calling into the water and appealing to the fish. It wasn't a matter of trying to persuade the fish. It wasn't a matter of wooing the fish to come into the boat. Please jump into the boat. You'll have so much better of an experience if you'll be in the boat instead of in the water. The fish didn't want to go into the boat. Why wouldn't they want to go into the boat? They don't think all the way through this in their little fish brains, but they have an inner sense that the boat equals what for them?
Death.
The water is life. The boat is death. They don't want to be in the boat. They want to stay in the water. The fisherman, however, has a greater will than the fish. And his greater will leads him to drag the net full of fish into the boat against the will of the fish. The fish, if it had legs, would be kicking, and if it had a voice, it would be screaming. But they are flopping and resisting with all of their natural ability, and yet the fisherman gets the fish into the boat. The second context in which this key term is used in the New Testament is describing bringing water out of a well, in which a bucket or some other implement of a similar type would be lowered into the well. Water is way down there, and the force of gravity is keeping the water way down at the bottom of the well. You lower the bucket into that water, and now the goal of the person that wants that water is to bring that water to himself. He doesn't stand and look over the edge of the well and say, "Water, please come to me." He works by grabbing hold of the rope and dragging the bucket filled with water up to his level where he can use the water as he pleases. This key word that Jesus uses, when he says in verse 44, no one can, it's a theological, spiritual impossibility, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, is describing using different terminology what the reformers came to understand as saving grace alone being the story of your salvation. Because you're the fish, you're the water, you don't want to move from your old life to the new life that God has purposed for you to have, but he doesn't care whether you want it or not. He cared enough to drag you to where you needed to be rather than leave you where you were. And had he not dragged you, you never, ever, and neither would I have been saved. That's the story of our salvation in a theological word picture. Now let's skip down to the bottom of the chapter, verses 64 and 65. Jesus reemphasizes this same point a second time, now speaking with greater detail to his disciples, not merely the crowd as he was before. Verse 64, Jesus is speaking, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Obviously, this is a reference in advance to the future betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, Jesus uses a different term here, and this term is very similar to our key word, grace. No one can come to me. In one case, he says, unless the Father drags him. In another case, he says, unless the Father bestows a gracious gift upon him. Because that's what salvation actually is. It's a bestowed, gracious gift that is undeserved, unearned, and unmerited. The Father choosing to save for no good reason in the person that's actually saved, other than he chose to save them. All right, let's look at some passages in the book of Acts next. First one is in chapter 13. These are among some of the most overlooked passages in the consideration of the story of saving grace. But they're really, really good and rich ones. A single verse in chapter 13, verse 48. And each one of these speaks to the common story of our salvation. Even though the story is talking about others who were saved in that moment in those days, it could just as easily have been written to describe when we were saved as well. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's one of the common misreadings of this verse would want to switch the word order and read it this way instead. And as many as believed unto eternal life were appointed to eternal life. The Lord doesn't say it in that order. He doesn't say it in that way, and it's purposeful in the way that he says it. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, meaning that an appointment preceded saving faith. You and I, at a specific moment in our personal life history, if we have ever truly been saved, at a specific moment, we began to believe in a truly saving way. But what preceded that was a spiritual appointment to eternal life. And in that spiritual appointment, this is an appointment that I didn't make. It's not an appointment you made. It's an appointment God made for you and of you. He appointed you to be saved on a specific day of your life that you didn't map out and you didn't plan and you didn't arrange. But he did map it out, plan it, and arrange it for you. And that is, in summary, the story of his grace alone at work in your heart and in your life circumstances to bring you to that point. Chapter 15 of Acts. This is from a much larger context that really deserves our attention, but for time's sake, I can't develop it all. But this is the first great council of the early church. It was known as the Jerusalem Council, and it was a council in which the early leaders of the church, the apostles and pastors and elders, were meeting together to determine what standards should we now apply as Jewish believers in Christ to these Gentiles that are coming to saving faith in Christ and are being saved like we were. And we'll read just one verse, 15:11. This is the conclusion that the apostles reached, and Peter representing them is declaring. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is one of the briefest summaries of the backstory of a true salvation experience that you can find in the entire Bible. But it's a theologically dense backstory, even though it's a very brief account. Peter says, this is what we believe. And he's just summarizing what they've just spent days discussing, praying over, and debating among each other. And having come to a clarity and a unity of perspective, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Peter, in a sense, stands up in the midst of these early leaders of the church, and he declares, this is what we believe. We believe that we will be saved by grace, and we believe the Gentiles will be saved by grace. His point is, there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to briefly describe the story of your salvation other than it's a salvation by the grace of God alone. Acts 16, verses 11 through 14, this is the story of the salvation of a woman named Lydia. 16:11, this is during one of Paul's missionary journeys. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. That's, of course, where the Philippian church developed. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, just for clarity's sake, and I don't have time to develop the whole backstory, she worshiped God based upon the incomplete information she had of the gospel. She knew that there was one true God from the presence of the Jewish influence within her culture and her society. And she endeavored to worship that one true God. But she had not yet been born of God's Spirit. She was not a disciple of Jesus Christ in the fullness of the New Testament sense. So she was a worshiper of God. Next phrase is my key phrase. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The word grace doesn't appear in this story, but this is a story of saving grace and grace alone saving her. The idea is she was out there. She listened to the things that Paul the Apostle shared of the gospel. And the story of how she came to accept, embrace, and believe the things that Paul shared was a backstory, an inner story, a story that we would need the perspective of the Lord to peer beneath the surface of her personality to know what was going on in her heart at the moment she heard this message. And so by the Spirit of God, Luke, who later writes this account, tells us that true backstory account. This is what was happening inside of her. The Lord opened her heart, which implies what? Immediately prior to the Lord opening her heart was closed to this message. Not in a stubborn, resistant, hateful way, because she was already a worshiper of God to the extent of what she had heard and learned about God. But closed because she didn't know and understand the fullness of the message. She didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. She didn't know he was the Savior. She didn't know he was the Lord. But as Paul proclaimed those things to her, the Lord opened her immediately prior to that closed heart to do what? Opened her heart to do something. The opening of her heart is for a purpose. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Not pay attention in the sense of how we sometimes pay attention in Bible studies, or sometimes pay attention at church, sometimes pay attention when we're praying. You know how it works for all of us sometimes. In one ear, kind of rumbles around for a minute or two, out the other, you walk out, 5 minutes later, what was Tim talking about tonight? It was something interesting, but I don't remember anything about what he had to say. Not attention in that way. Attention in the sense of giving such focused attention to the message that she heard that it transformed her life from that moment forward. Giving attention in a saving way, a life-transforming way. Why did she give such attention? Could she be credited with any of... Well, Lydia should be getting some credit here because she paid closer attention to the other women that were out there with her at the side of the river on the Sabbath day listening to the Apostle Paul. She paid more attention, so she was saved. They didn't, so they weren't. Yes, she paid more attention, but for one reason only. The Lord opened her heart to pay that kind of attention. Acts 18, this is our last passage in Acts. Verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. This is the story, the backstory of a servant of the Lord and a minister of the gospel by the name of Apollos. And it's just a brief description of how he served the Lord in this one location. But as he arrived in this location, as he began to serve the Lord, as he began to minister the gospel, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Here, Apollos is not bringing new people to the Lord in a salvation experience. He's ministering to those who have already been saved. But this is how Luke, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, Luke who's writing this account, this is how he describes the common experience that we call salvation of all of the Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you truly are a Christian, in God's definition of Christian, this is what your story is. You, through grace, have believed. Believed in a saving way. Believed in a life-transforming way. If you have believed onto salvation, you did so by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Let's jump to the book of Romans. We'll look at several passages in Romans. Romans 1, chapter 3. We should expect to find several of the best passages on the part of the role of grace in our salvation in Romans, because Romans is one of the longest and most in-depth stories of how it is we are actually saved. Here, we're going to read verses 21 through 24 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's description of what it means to be saved. And this is your salvation story if you have truly been saved. And that is this. You have been justified by God's grace as a gift that God gave to you. You don't earn gifts. You don't deserve gifts. You don't merit gifts. They're graciously given. And as a result of this particular gracious gift, you have been redeemed and experienced the redemption that is exclusively found in Christ Jesus. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, and then I'm going to skip down and read verses 20 and 21. 5:15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. He's comparing here the experience of salvation to the prior to your salvation common experience of what is theologically described as the fall of man. The shared condition that we all lived in, that we started with in Ephesians 2, of being dead spiritually prior to being saved. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died, and if here should be read as since, for since many died through one man's trespass, that being Adam's sin at the beginning of human history, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to count them up for you, but I want you to notice how many times in this one dense, compacted set of verses, Paul repeats the phrase free gift. Free gift. Free gift, free gift. The point is, don't mistake. The story of your salvation is the story of you receiving a free gift. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, meaning not to make you a worse sinner, but to cause you to see how bad of a sinner you really were and how much in need of a Savior you actually were. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, let's skip ahead. I'm leaving out some important grace passages in between, but let's skip ahead to chapter 9. I'm going to read a little longer section. I'll just briefly comment on it when we get to the pertinent part. Chapter 9, verse 10. Paul's making a point about God's grace in your salvation. And he's using some Old Testament stories to drive home that point. So he says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or God's purpose in choosing might continue, not because of works, meaning not because of anything good that either of these children had done, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is the Lord being quoted from an Old Testament prophet. What shall we say then? In other words, how do you respond to such a declaration by the Lord? Is there injustice on God's part? The question's raised because it seems, at first glance, unfair for God to say he loved one and hated the other. But Paul's answer, leading us to a right theological conclusion, is this. By no means is there any injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, this is the Lord speaking now, and this is the backstory of every salvation experience. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What does that mean? That sounds like kind of theological double talk. It's like, I'll do whatever I'm going to do. What it means is, God's in charge of saving people. He decides who to save and when to save them. It's his business and not yours. That's essentially what that means. It means that he is so much in charge of salvation that we use the term sovereign over salvation in order to describe it. Verse 16, the conclusion Paul draws. So then, it depends. It being what? It being salvation. God's choice of who and when to save whom he saves. So then, it depends not on human will. Human will is what we call choice. The decision that a human being makes in life for his life. Paul says the only right theological conclusion to reach if you're considering salvation from a biblical perspective is it depends not even 1 degree or 1% on human choice. Now, there are well-intentioned, good-hearted Christian theologians, Bible teachers, and pastors that will tell you that human choice is a huge part of salvation. And I will just say to you, they've failed to read the Apostle Paul correctly. They've failed to read God's word rightly on this critically important principle. This is how much human choice has to do with the story of your salvation. Zero. It does not depend on human will. Not only does it not depend on human will, in verse 16, neither does it depend on human exertion. Meaning, there's nothing you could have done to contribute even anything to the eventuality of you being saved. No works, no efforts on your part are going to be considered by God as contributing factors to your salvation. And if it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, what does it depend on? He ends verse 16, but it depends on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, one more passage in Romans. Turn to chapter 11. I'll read the first 7 verses. Paul's still in the same argument, but he's a little bit deeper into the point that he's making now. I ask then, has God rejected his people? He's talking here about his old covenant people, Israel. Has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So too, just like the days of Elijah, Paul's point is, it's the same story today, and even though we're as far removed from Paul as Paul was from Elijah, it's the same story spiritually and theologically today. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, and it is, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If your works, Paul's point is, if your works contributed even just 1% to the story of your salvation, then we could no longer say you were saved by grace. We would have to say you were saved partly by grace and partly by your own efforts, partly by your own choice, partly by your own goodness, partly by your own righteousness, but not entirely by God's grace. So every time when the scripture makes the declaration you were saved by grace, it's excluding all of your contributions to that story. What then? Verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The chosen obtained it. But the rest were hardened. All right, let's jump over to 1 Corinthians. And as you can imagine, I'd like to camp out on each one of these verses a little longer, but I'd like to get through the list as far as we can get tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. There was a problem within the Corinthian assembly, and the problem was there were two great Christian leaders that had influenced the church. They were both good leaders, both great influences on the church. We've encountered both of them before. Apollos, who we've just read about in the book of Acts, and of course the Apostle Paul himself. And what had happened within the church was that the church began to divide along the lines of, I'm a follower of Paul, or others would say, I'm following Apollos. He's my spiritual mentor, so to speak. So Paul is addressing this division, and he says in verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, meaning he was the first to come to Corinth to plant the seeds of the gospel. Apollos watered, he came along later, and with his teaching ministry, watered the gospel seeds that Paul had previously sown. But, the end of verse 6, but, if you're one that likes to mark in your Bible, I'd underline and circle that word but. But God gave the growth. Meaning Paul ministered, Apollos ministered. They both had their own effect and influence on the church. But the real story of the good thing that grew out of the Corinthian church of saved people was the story of God giving the growth within that church. It was God's work. It wasn't Paul's work. It was God's work, not Apollos' work. That is the real story of the saving experience of the Corinthians. He goes on to say, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Meaning that even the work that Paul did contribute, he only contributed it based upon and out of the grace that God had apportioned to him to accomplish that spiritual work among them. Galatians chapter 1. Just a single verse, 6. Paul writes, I am astonished. He was astonished because there was a big problem in the Galatian church, and there was a group within the Galatian Christians that were already so quickly after having been saved, they were drifting from the true gospel. Paul says, I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul summarizes his entire ministry, saving ministry of the gospel. He summarizes it by this brief description in verse 6, and he calls it calling you in the grace of Christ. That's the gospel ministry. You're calling people to salvation, but you're calling them in the power and the influence of God's grace working through that message upon their hearts. Another passage in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul here is reminding the Galatians that the story of their salvation is a story of God's grace at work in them. And yet, the false gospel that they had begun to embrace was the idea that yes, we're saved by grace, but we're saved also by the works of righteousness in response to God's law that we contribute to our salvation. And Paul's saying, if it's any part of your salvation story is you thinking that you contributed to you getting saved because of how righteously you responded to the requirements of God's law, then what you have just effectively done is nullify the grace of God, and you're not truly saved at all. Next passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Paul's point is, if you have experienced salvation, if you have received what he calls here in verse 7, the forgiveness of your trespasses, you have received that forgiveness portioned out to you by God himself out of the storehouse of the riches of his grace. There's no other reason God forgave you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit forgiveness. He forgave you out of the overflowing abundance of his grace toward you. Chapter 2. If I had to choose any one single passage in the entire Bible to just summarize the doctrine of grace alone, it would be these verses in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 9. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, this is the future ages of eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Which part is not your own doing? The entire part is not your own doing. The believing part, the being saved part, the whole story of your salvation from beginning to end, as Spurgeon himself titled it in one of his smaller but most important books, All of Grace, That's the story of salvation. It's all of grace from beginning to end of your salvation story. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we only have two passages left. I think we'll get through our list. 2 Timothy 1:9. I'll read just the last word of verse 8. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He adds an additional detail here that's important for our hearts to grasp. Even if we don't fully understand it, it's important for us to be thinking along these lines. The whole point is he's simply rehearsing what he said so many times in prior letters, this, of course, being Paul's very last letter that he ever wrote. He's rehearsing that our salvation story is a story of grace, but he adds this element that grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before history even began. That just emphasizes for me how much your salvation is a story of God's grace. You weren't even born yet. The world itself didn't even exist yet. And God purposed to save you, but his purpose from the very moment of his declared intention to save you was a purpose that was born out of and filled with his saving grace toward you in Christ Jesus. Final passage, Titus chapter 3, verse 7. I'll go ahead and just read, I'll read 4 through 7. We'll conclude with 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, God's word speaks for itself on this subject, but I will just say this at the end. What do you suppose? We've been focused on one Reformation song in our recent worship times in remembrance of the Reformation. But if I had to ask you, what do you suppose, and it's not the song we've been focused on, what's the most well-known Christian worship song that's ever been penned and ever been sung? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Why do you suppose that's the characteristic Christian song? Let me end with these words that you're familiar with. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And grace will lead us home. God bless you.